Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and ladies and gentlemen. So thankful that you're able to join us on the live stream for Stone Ridge Church of Christ. And I think in light of the catastrophes that have recently happened in regard to the coronavirus and the tornadoes that swept through the area last night, that we are indeed thankful to have the opportunity to meet together this morning to study a portion of God's Word. Now, I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 17, when the 10 lepers were healed from leprosy. And of the 10 that were healed, only one came back to thank the Lord. And so I would hasten to remind us this morning that in view of the fact that God has demonstrated such mercy in the wake of all these catastrophes on us specifically, that we would not be like the 9 lepers. Instead, we'd be like the one, that we would spend today and the next several days on our knees thanking the Lord for his love and for his mercy, for sparing our lives. Our lesson this morning is entitled 10 Faithless Men. 10 Faithless Men. The history of God's dealings with men is interesting, and it's profitable for us to study, and we need to study it. This morning we'll study a story out of the Old Testament. And before we do, let me make a few comments about the Old Testament. First, I would want us to understand that the Old Testament is not binding on us today. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us that that the handwriting of ordinances has been blotted out, and that it was taken out of the way, and that it was nailed to the cross. Paul, again, in Romans chapter 7, in regard to the Old Testament law, he makes reference to the fact in verse 4 and in verse 6 that we are dead to the law, and the Bible says that we have been delivered from the law. And so if it's been blotted out, if it's been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross, if we are dead to the law, and if we have been delivered from the law, then I think that it becomes very obvious that we're no longer under the Old Testament law. However, in view of the fact that we are not under the Old Testament law, that is, it is not binding on us today, it is still profitable for us today. And I want us to notice a couple passages in that regard. Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The Bible says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is the Old Testament, the writing of the Old Testament, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so we learn from Paul in Romans chapter 15 that the Old Testament writing was written for our learning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, Paul reminds us of the fact in verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, he says, now these things were written for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Drop down to verse 11 also of that same chapter, that is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written. Why? For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so the things that were written under the Old Testament, they were written for our learning. They were written as examples for us, and they were written for our admonition or our exhortation. It's a warning to us, if you will. And so the Old Testament, though we are not bound by it today, is still very profitable for us today in regard to the things that we can learn about God and about the character of God. The lives of many characters of the Old Testament are recorded there, and their influence is very far-reaching. In fact, it is so far-reaching that we remember history because of these men. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a whole list of people and the things that they have done, and we have other passages likewise. And so, for instance, when you think of Noah, what do you think of? Well, you think of the flood. You think of the ark, the building of the ark. And you think of the new world that came about because of the flood. And so when you think about Noah, and you think about the kind of life that he lived, you think about historical events that are connected with Noah. When you think of Moses, what do you think of? Well, probably most of us think of the plagues in Egypt. We probably think of the destruction of the Egyptian army. We think about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. We think about the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And so we judge history. We remember historical events because of the influence of the people that were involved with those historical events. When you think of Abraham, you probably think of the promises that were given to Abraham, to Father Abraham. The promise of the land, the promise of the seed, and the promise of a great nation. You think about these things. When you think about Abraham, you think about the events because their influence was so far reaching. However, in contrast to that, there are also men who had great influence, yet these men are not remembered. And so let me ask you in this vein, let me ask you about some men. And I'm going to read these to you. And I want you to think to yourself, when you hear these names, what do I know about these men? What role did they play in the history of the world or in the history of Israel? And here they are. Shammua, the son of Zachar of the tribe of Reuben. Shaphat, the son of Hori of the tribe of Simeon. Igal, the son of Joseph of the tribe of Issachar. Who is Igal, the son of Joseph of the tribe of Issachar? Who is that? If I gave you a pencil and a paper, and I said, you take 60 seconds, take 1 minute, and in that minute, I want you to write on that piece of paper everything that you know about Igal, the son of Joseph of the tribe of Issachar. What would you write about that man? Who was that man? What did he do? What about Peltai, the son of Rephu, the tribe of Benjamin? Or Gadiel, the son of Zodai, the tribe of Zebulun? What about Gadi, the son of Susi, of the tribe of Manasseh? What about Amiel, the son of Gamaliel, the tribe of Dan? Who was Amiel? What did he do? Does that name ring a bell with you? Could you name a single thing that that man did in the Old Testament? What was he known for? Look at Sethar, the son of Michael, the tribe of Asher. Nabi, the son of Vosai of the tribe of Naphtali. Or Gul, the son of Machai of the tribe of Gad. Who was Gul? What did he do? And so these are the names of 10 men in the Old Testament. But who were they? They were men of great influence. In fact, the Bible tells us that these men had a profound influence on their nation. They actually led the way to a national decision that actually overrode the will of Moses and indeed the will of God, of course. And so here are 10 men that changed the course of history for an entire nation. Yet these men's names are usually unknown. They're usually unknown by Bible scholars, by Bible class teachers, by preachers, by elders, by deacons, by any Bible student, any student of the Bible. I'm convinced if you went out into public and you found these men of great Bible knowledge and you read them the list of names that I just read you, I dare say that not many of them, if any of them, would be able to tell you who these men were and what their accomplishments were. What realm was their influence induced? And I don't think many of us know. But the truth is, we all know. We all know who these 10 men were, but we don't know their names. In fact, the identity of these 10 men are only known when they are linked with two other names in the Bible. And if I tell you those two other names, I think you would immediately know who those 10 men were. And those names, the names of those men, are Joshua and Caleb. If I talk to you about 10 men that were connected with Joshua and Caleb, then I think you would know who those 10 men were now, wouldn't you? Yes, you would understand that those 10 men mixed with Joshua and Caleb make 12. Those would be the 12 spies that went in to spy out the promised land. All right. And so we know that the record is in Numbers chapter 13. If you would, turn to Numbers chapter 13. And we're going to do a little bit of reading this morning, but I think that it'll be beneficial for us. I think that it'll help us get a better understanding of what we're talking about this morning. These 10 men, though none of us knew them by name when I read their names, yet all of us know who they are. And you may think, well, I don't know a lot about these men. Yes, I know that there were 12 spies. I know that they went to spy out the promised land. And I'm vaguely familiar with the story. 10 of them said, no, we can't take it. Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful men, said we could. I'm vaguely familiar with the story. I don't know a lot about these 10 men. But the truth is, you know more about these 10 men than you think. And so I want to start off this morning first talking about their privilege. Who were these 10 men? Well, look at Numbers chapter 13. Look at verses 1 through 3 beginning. Numbers 13, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers, shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, all those men who were heads of the children of Israel." And so first I want us to note that they were all princes, or they were all heads, they were all rulers in Israel. Now think about that just for a second. We're talking about a tribe of people that could have been up to a million or more strong. That's a lot of people. And of all of these people, 12 men were chosen to go spy out the promised land. These were not the pool boy. It wasn't the cabana boy. It wasn't the lawn boy. It wasn't some insignificant people in the world, just common everyday people. These were people of prominence. These were people of prestige, people of importance, people of position. Yes, these were the princes, the leaders, the heads of Israel. And these men were chosen, and they were honored with the job, the responsibility of scouting out the land. And so think about the trust that was given to these men. Something else that we'll note about these men is that they had all witnessed the power of God in Egypt. They had all seen the Exodus. They had all seen the plagues. They had all been there at Mount Sinai and seen the wonders that were wrought at Mount Sinai. They had been there when Moses received the Ten Commandments. They had heard the law given by Moses. That's who these 10 men were. Look over in Numbers chapter 14 just very quickly and look down at about verse 29. Let's see. Yes, he talks about the ones in Numbers chapter 14, those who saw me, those who were there when I performed all the miracles and when I brought the people out of the land of Egypt. And so this describes those people of Numbers chapter 13, the privilege of those people. They were there. They were in Egypt. They heard the law given. They saw the miracles that were done. They seen the Egyptian army slaughtered in the Red Sea. They were the ones who walked across on dry ground. These were the 10 men whose names we were not even vaguely familiar with. They were all princes, heads in Israel. And they had all seen the power of God at Mount Sinai. They had all heard the law given. And I want us to pay special attention to the next point. They had saw the bounty of the land, the beauty of the land of promise. They were aware of its desirability, and they could see the land. And they knew that the land was exactly what God told them that it was. Now, there's more to that that I want us to consider that's very important. Think about this. Here was a promise from God to the children of Israel made to Abraham that he was going to give them a land, this land of promise. And they had waited. Remember, this is roughly 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. 430 years. Imagine all the generation after generation after generation of Israelites who are waiting on the fulfillment of that promise. And so for centuries and centuries, they had waited. And God is finally ready to make good on that promise, to fulfill that promise. Not a single Israelite had seen the land of promise. None of them had been there. Here they are about to enter into the land of promise for the first time in Israel's history. And these 12 men got to go over there before anybody else did. These 12 men got to go into the land of promise. Moses himself didn't even get to go into the promised land. That whole generation of Israelites, as we'll study in just a moment, didn't get to go into the promised land. But these men, of all the Israelites in the history of Israel, they were the ones chosen to go over for the first time into the promised land. And they saw the things that were there. They saw how good the land was. And they knew better than anybody else that the land was exactly as God had promised that it would be. And so that's who these men were. That was their privilege. I want to spend a few minutes now to talk about the evil report that they brought back to the camp of Israel, their evil report. If you would, go down. This is, go to Numbers chapter 13 and drop down to about verse 25. Moses had sent them out to search the land. And you see that in verse 17 of Numbers 13. It says Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan. And he said, see what kind of land it is. See what the people are like. See what the, if there's wood there, if there's a lot of fruit and food there, see if it's a good land. And so they go out and they observe the land. And then we pick up in verse 25 of Numbers 13. It says, and they returned from searching, of the land after 40 days. And so these men were over there in the promised land for 40 days spying it out. That is almost a month and a half. They were over there spying out this land. And they return in verse 26. It says, and they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, verse 27, and said, we come unto a land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof. Now stop there for just a second. So what we have is this. Imagine this scenario playing out in your mind. Here are 12 prominent men, heads of Israel, princes of Israel, and they are sent to the promised land to spy it out. And they are gone for 40 days. The people are waiting for 40 days. They're excited to hear about this land, to see what kind of a land it is. What are we about to inherit? And they're very excited, very eager. And then after 40 days, they see in the distance, the men are coming. The 12 men are returning. They're coming back with a report. Would it be a good report? Would it be a bad report? What are we in store for here? And what do they see? They see these men carrying large grapes and pomegranates. And they see all of the stuff that come from the land. And they know that it's a good land. And the first thing that they said, verse 27, we came unto the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof. How excited were the people? This is the fulfillment of the promise of God, and it's just like he said, and look at the evidence thereof. Yet, the very next verse, in verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb, verse 30, stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him, that is the 10 men, said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched out, the children unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And verse 33, the last verse of the chapter, and there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And so they brought back this evil report. Now they brought back grapes. They brought back evidence that God's promises were secure. It's exactly the way that God had promised that it would be. Nevertheless, they said, we cannot take the land. They exaggerated the dangers that existed there, and they ignored the divine aid that was available to them. And you remember in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about with men, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Imagine the irony. Think about the irony with me for just a second. Here was 10 men who had seen the mighty works of God. They had watched the mighty Egyptians, the mighty nation of Egypt. Now remember, Egypt was a mighty, mighty nation. And later on in Israel's history, they're going to run to Egypt actually for defense. They're going to run to Egypt to be an ally and to help them when they're warned about their impending destruction. They recognized the power of Egypt. Here were men that saw Egypt fall in a day. They saw Egypt fall in an instant at the hand of God Almighty. They watched the Egyptian army, that mighty, powerful army, die in an instant when the Red Sea closed up on them. They knew what God was able to do. They knew what God was able to do in regard to protecting them and fulfilling his promises. They had seen it firsthand. Yet they did not rely on that divine aid when it came to taking this land. They were so short-sighted and short-thought that they couldn't remember back, think back to the things that God had just done for them. They exaggerated the danger. They ignored the divine aid. They were pessimistic. And they discouraged themselves, and they discouraged all the others who were around them. And you remember, they came back and gave this report to Moses and Aaron, and the Bible says, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Everybody was there to hear the report. Everybody was excited. And instead of bringing back hope and security to the children of God, they brought back a message of doom and despair, despondency, a message of destruction, and they discouraged the entire camp of Israel. Their minds were filled with negative thoughts, and their hearts were filled with fear. And fear is the opposite, in this case, of faith. They were not relying on the Lord. And they had a grasshopper complex. They said, "We feel small in their sight. We think we're grasshoppers," and they will too. And so they were scared to go. Faith could have given them the victory. And you remember back in verse 30, it said, Caleb steeled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." That was speaking through faith. That was a message of courage and a message of faith from Caleb. But the people were not influenced by Caleb's message. Instead, they were influenced by the evil report of the ten. They said in verse 31, "We are not able, for they are stronger than we are." And that may have been the case, but they were not stronger than God was. Egypt was stronger than Israel was too. That's why Israel was enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. Of course they were stronger. But that didn't stop God from delivering them out of Egyptian bondage. And the fact that these nations were stronger than Israel would not have stopped God from delivering them, their enemies, into their hands. God was able to do it. But they brought back an evil report. All right. Next, I want us to notice, if you'll go over to Numbers chapter 14, I want us to notice what kind of an influence that these 10 men had over the nation of Israel. And this is amazing to me, and I want you to consider it. I just want us to read Numbers 14, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll come back and talk about it for just a moment. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Now, why would they do that? Why was it that the congregation lifted up their voice? Why did they cry? Why did they weep that night? Because they had been waiting for years and years and years. The nation as a whole had been waiting for over 400 years for the fulfillment of this promise. And now the fulfillment of the promise is at hand. Men had went over there. They had saw the land was just as God wanted. Yet now they're being told by their leaders. Now they're being told by the heads and the princes and the leaders of Israel, "I'm sorry. We can't do it. We're not big enough. We're not strong enough. They're bigger than we are. Their cities are walled. They're fortified. We can't do it." And so, of course Israel is discouraged. The promise that they've been waiting on for years is now gone. And so they're crying that night. Look at verse 2. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore," verse 3, "has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, and that our wives and our children should become prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation and the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Look at verse 7. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. The Lord delight in, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. And he will give it to us, the land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are as bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And we'll stop there for just a moment. Their influence, these 10 men, these leaders of Israel, their influence was very far-reaching. They upset and demoralized the entire camp of Israel. Now remember, we're talking about a group that could have been up to a million strong. And a million plus people are bending to the ideas, are bowing, kowtowing to the ideas of 10 men. 10 men had an influence in the whole camp of the Israelites. They turned the people against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. We read about that in verse 2. They murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And they turned the people's heart back to Egypt. Now, that's interesting to me. Were things really that bad that they wanted to go back to the land of Egypt? They said, wouldn't we be better off in Egypt? Shouldn't we just stayed in Egypt? And so they wanted to get leaders back. They wanted to get captains back. Verse 4, they said unto one another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. They were so short-sighted. They had just cried out from Egypt in the bondage that they had been in for 400 years. They had forgotten about the persecution of the Egyptians, about the slavery that the Egyptians bound on them. They had forgotten about how hard the Egyptians had made it for them. They're not getting straw for their bricks, and we're gonna increase the quota of the bricks that you need to make. And just how bad it was in Egypt. They had forgotten all of that for the moment. And they wanted to return back to slavery. They wanted to return back to slavery. And so you see the influence that 10 prominent men in Israel, though you cannot remember their names, you see the influence that they had over an entire nation of the Israelites. They turned the people's hearts back to Egypt despite all that God had done for them. And they caused the people to speak evil against God. Look at verse 3. Wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become prey? They said, the Lord has done this. The Lord has brought us out here just to get killed. And look down in verse 9. When Caleb and Joshua begin to speak to them, they say, only rebel ye not against the Lord. They recognize that the aspersions were being cast upon the Lord who had delivered them from Egypt. The Lord brought us out here to die and for our wives and our children to die just to become prey at the hands of the enemy. And so they were rebelling even against God. And then, of course, we read that they had stirred the people up against Moses and Aaron, against Joshua and Caleb, and they wanted to take up stones and stone them. Verse 10, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And so that is quite an influence that 10 men could exert upon an entire nation, perhaps of a million plus people, to the point that they speak evil against the heaven-appointed leadership of Moses and Aaron. They have a desire to turn back to Egypt, and indeed they complain and murmur even against God himself. And then they're ready to take up stones and to stone these men. That is an influence. That is an influence. And so we need to think of the evil influence that agitators and complainers can have in a group of people. And not only do we need to realize that idea, but we need to beware of it. We need to beware of it. And then I want us to look very, very briefly at the awful price that was paid. This is interesting to me. The price that was paid because of the evil report and the influence upon the people. Here was what it cost them. It cost them virtually an entire generation. An entire generation of Hebrews lost their home in Canaan. Look at verse 11. This is Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, beginning. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have shown among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." And then in about verses 13 through 21, Moses intercedes for them. God was ready to destroy them all. He said, "I'm going to wipe them completely out. I'm going to obliterate them completely." But Moses and Aaron steps in as a mediator, and they go to God and they plead with God. They intercede for the people that God would not destroy them all. And here's what Moses tells them. He didn't say, "God, please spare these people. Because they're good people. They're just a little emotional. They're a little mixed up." No, Moses said, "Spare the people for this reason. Because everybody up in the promised land remembers what you did to the Egyptians. They know your power and they know your people. And if you deliver your people out of Egypt just to bring them into the wilderness and have them killed and destroy them all, then all of those people in the promised land, all of these heathen nations are going to look at that and they're going to say, well, God was strong enough to deliver them out of Egypt, but he was not strong enough to bring them into the land that he had promised them years ago." And so Moses, in essence, says, it's going to be a smear on your name, so don't do this. And so at the behest of Moses and the behest of Aaron, God is willing to relent. All of the things that he says, he's not going to wipe them all out, but here is what he is going to do. Look at verse 22. He says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now with these ten times, and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." And so he says, all of you fellas that went up there, you 10 that looked and you seen all the miracles I did in Egypt, you scouted out the land, everybody that's provoked me, none of you are going to go into this land. Look down at verse 28. Verse 28 of Numbers 14. He says, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to the whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise." And so he tells them, all of you that provoked me, I'm not going to destroy you all. You were so worried about your kids coming out here and becoming prey because the Lord delivered you from Egypt. Here's what's going to happen. All of these kids that you were worried about, they are going to be the one that inherits the land, and you will die in the wilderness because of your lack of faith, because of your murmuring against Moses and Aaron, because of your murmuring against me. You're going to die in this wilderness, not going to the promised land with your children. Your children will go without you. And as for the men, the 10 men that searched the land out, they would meet an even worse fate. Look at verse 36 of Numbers 14. "And the men which Moses sent to search the land," that's the 10 men we're talking about, "which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, they lived still." And so you have the awful price that was paid, everyone 20 years and older was going to die. They were wandering around in the wilderness until they died out there alone by themselves. And then their children would go and they would enter the promised land. And you know the story, they did at the hands of Joshua. Moses, because of his sin, was not allowed into the promised land. And Joshua took over and he led them up on the east side through the Jordan River. And they did take the land. Their children of these people took the land as God had promised. But that was the price. That's what it cost them. And we'll read about that. If you go to the book of Hebrews, I want to show you what the New Testament says in that regard. Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 16 beginning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years?" Remember, these were the people that were walking around for 40 years. Who was he grieved for 40 years? "Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" It's exactly what we just read. "And to whom," verse 18, "and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." That word is also translated in some versions, they could not enter in because of disobedience. And so here was an unbelieving, a faithless, disobedient people. And the Bible says they were not, because of that, able to enter into the rest which God had sworn unto them. You go over in Hebrews chapter 4, the very next verse, which happens to be the next chapter, verse 1. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left unto us of entering into his rest, that any of you should seem to fall short of it." And so he says, they had a rest that they were promised. They could not enter into the rest. They were destroyed in the wilderness because of their sin, their disbelief, and their disobedience. And he says, "You beware, you take heed, lest that also happen to you," concerning the rest that God has promised unto us, his children, that rest in heaven. And if we sin, we'll fall short of that, just as they fell short of their physical rest in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. These men's names are buried in the dust of the centuries. Their names are forever forgotten. They're forever stained because of their fear and because of their lack of faith. When I read those men's names to you, you had no idea who they were. Nobody does. They are forgotten because of their fear and their faithlessness. But you know, of the 12, you know whose names are remembered? The two names that gives any credit to the other 10, Joshua and Caleb, their names survive in the annals of history because they were men of courage. And they were men of faith, and they were willing to obey God. Now, I want to spend the remainder of the lesson just looking at some lessons that we need to remember. Looking at some lessons. What are the lessons for us? It's a very interesting story, but what are some lessons that we can make from this? Well, the first thing that I want us to notice, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." The first lesson that we need to take from this account of the Old Testament: remember, those things which are written aforetime are written for our learning. What can we learn? Well, we need to learn that we need to walk by faith and not by sight. What is the ideal of walking by faith and not by sight? That's a neat saying. We hear it a lot. What does it mean? What's he talking about? Well, the ideal of walking, this idea is used several times throughout the New Testament to denote just your way of life. The idea that the way you walk is the way that you live, that we're walking. This life is a journey. It is a walk, a journey from one place to another. Just as those people in Israel were journeying from Egypt to their promised land, but they never made it to the promised land. Why? Because they were not walking by faith. They were walking by sight. And so we need to walk or live our lives by faith and not by sight. Well, what is faith? How do you walk, live, journey through life by faith? What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are living our lives based upon things that have never been seen. We've never seen God physically. In fact, the Bible says no one has at any time seen God. We've not seen God. We've not ever visited heaven. We've never been to heaven. That is something not seen. Yet we have faith. We believe in those things. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we live, we walk, we conduct our lives based upon the promises of God, though they are yet unseen. Through faith, we walk according to our promises, to those promises that God has given us. And the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of the evidence of things not seen, is put in contrast to the things that are seen. That is, the things that we can give sight to. So we walk by faith, the things not seen, and not by sight, the things that are seen. And so I think that's our disposition, our outlook on life. That's how we need to live our lives. That's how we need to walk. That's how we need to conduct ourselves in this world, is that we need to live by faith. Think about Joshua and Caleb. And I want you to consider this. This is very interesting. We talk about walking by faith and not by sight. You had 12 men that went into the promised land. Those 12 men saw the exact same thing. They saw that the men were of great stature. They saw that the people were strong. They saw that the cities were walled. They were fortified. Everybody recognized that. Everybody saw it. Yet despite seeing the same thing, they brought back two different reports. 10 of the men said, "We cannot take it." 10 said, "We are not able to go up." That's verse 31 of Numbers chapter 13. 10 said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And two of them said, Caleb and Joshua said, "We are well able to go up and take it." In fact, they said in Numbers 14:9 that these people are bread for us, that their defense is departed. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. How do 12 people go and see the exact same thing? Yet one brings back a report that says their defense is departed. They will be like bread for us. Let's go take the land. We're well able to do it. While the other ones come back and they say the people are too big, the walls are too tall, and we are too weak. We are grasshoppers in their sight. How do they come back with such drastically differing reports? The answer is simple. Joshua and Caleb were walking, living, conducting themselves by faith and not by sight. Yes, of course they were big. Yes, of course those cities were walled. Yes, it looked like an intimidating feat, but through faith, Joshua and Caleb was able to look at the big picture and understand that God has seen us through everything so far. Of course, He will see us through this. While the other men faltered in their faith, exhibited moral cowardice, and decided to back down away from the promises of God because they were judging things according to their sight, according to what they were seeing, the way that they were thinking about things. So the first lesson is that we need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Also, as another lesson, we need to rid our minds of this defeatist attitude. Defeatism is the opposite of faith. And I think one way to apply this is that oftentimes we may know that there's some duty as a Christian we need to do, that we need to be doing. There's someone who needs to hear the gospel. We need to go ask for a Bible study. We need to make sure that we're seeing if they want to study the scriptures. Yet we get, before we even start, we get this defeatist mindset. And we begin to think of excuses, and there are countless reasons. We think of countless reasons for not doing what we're supposed to do, when the truth is we have every reason to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. Sometimes we say that, well, I would study, but I don't know the scriptures good enough, and maybe I'll say something wrong, or I'm really busy. I really don't have the time to devote to going and try to have a Bible study with someone. Or you might say, well, they'll never listen anyway. They're too inundated with worldly things. They're too inundated with denominational doctrine. Perhaps they believe something so strongly, and I'll probably never talk them out of that. Or they may say, well, there's other people that's better qualified Someone else could do a better job than me at teaching this person. And we think of every single reason not to be doing exactly what God tells us to do. And we defeat ourselves before we ever get started. That is a defeatist mindset, and we need to rid ourselves of that. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to get out of our minds that we're defeated before we ever start. And we need to replace that idea with faith, the same faith that Joshua and Caleb had. This idea that they are bred for us, their defenses are departed. We don't need to fear them. We can overtake them. We're well able to do it. Why? Because God will do it for us. And they put their trust and their confidence and their faith in God. And that helped them to rid themselves of a defeatist attitude that their brethren weren't exhibiting. And we need to get rid of that same attitude among ourselves. Something else that we could talk about is that we need to beware of the influence that men can have. And that's an interesting idea, because when we talk about the influence that men can have, an influence can be, you can be influenced for good, or you can be influenced for bad. And so we need to think about the influence that men can have. And I want to talk about a specific example that comes to mind, and that is in the book of Galatians chapter 2. And what you have in Galatians, very interesting, pay attention to this point. In Galatians 2, what you have is the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter is sitting with the Gentiles, except for when the Jews come around. So he's over there, he's all in good with the Gentiles, talking to them, being with them, eating with them. And when the Jews come around, Peter would withdraw himself from them. He would get away from them and act as if, well, I have nothing to do with these Gentiles. And he was being hypocritical. Now remember, if anybody knew better, okay, it would have been Peter. Because remember Peter, back in Acts chapters 10 and 11, he recounts the instance where he went to Cornelius's house, who was the first Gentile convert, and he goes and he converts Cornelius and his whole household. Okay? And it was Peter that said, well, I can't eat with a Gentile. I can't be with a Gentile. And the Lord had to remind him three times by letting down that sheet from heaven. Don't call thou what I have called clean, call thou not unclean. And he says, go doubting nothing. And so Peter goes and he talks to the Gentiles. He converts them. And then in the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, and you have over there in Acts chapter 11, when he's given a defense of his actions to his brethren, he defends what he says. And he says, God has granted repentance unto life, unto the Gentiles. He's accepted the Gentiles also. So if anybody knew better, it was Peter. Yet here was Peter with the Gentiles in Galatians 2, and when the Jews came around, Peter would withdraw himself from them. And so what happens is this. He was playing the hypocrite, and he had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. But what I want us to notice in Galatians 2 is that it says even Barnabas was carried away with his, that is Peter's, dissimulation or hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was carried away with his hypocrisy. Did Peter have influence? Absolutely he did. And his influence was so far reaching that he was able to even pull Barnabas away. Now Barnabas, you'll remember, was called the son of encouragement. He was the one that brought Paul through the disciples, wherein he was given the right hand of fellowship. Barnabas was a good man. But through the bad influence of the Apostle Peter, he was able to be pulled away. And so we need to consider the influence that men have upon us. And now let's turn that just a second. It's true that the life that we live will have an influence on other people, and the lives they live will have an influence on us. I think too often we put ourselves in the shoes of the congregation of Israel when we talk about the 12 spies. We put ourselves in the shoes of the congregation of Israel, and we act as if, well, these 10 prominent men have influences on us. And the way that we apply that is we say, well, we better be careful who we listen to. We better be careful who we allow in here and listen to what they're saying. We don't want them to be a bad influence on us. But I think we need to think about that in the opposite too. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of the 12. And we need to realize that it's also true that we have an influence on others. And that we better be sure about how we're walking, the message that we're portraying to others also. And so we need to be aware of the influence that we can have on others, and we need to be able to use that to the growth of the Lord's church. And finally, and last of all, that we'll talk about, and I want you to go back to Numbers chapter 14 for this. And the last lesson that I want us to consider, and this is paramount, so pay very close attention to that. Go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. The last lesson that we'll discuss this morning is that opportunities that are passed by today may not be reclaimed tomorrow. Once you have an opportunity that you let slip, you can't always go back and get that time back. And let me show you that in Numbers chapter 14 in regard to these people, in regard to the congregation of Israel that failed God and faltered in their faith, and that they were going to be punished through death in the wilderness. Look at what they did. Look at this. Numbers chapter 14, and look at verse 39. It says, "And Moses told these sayings unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly." Now, the sayings he told them was, you're all going to die in the wilderness. 20 years old and above, you're dying in the wilderness. You're not going to the promised land. And so the children of Israel and the people mourned greatly, verse 39. Now, look at verse 40. Here's where it gets interesting. "And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord had promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper." Listen, here's what happens. These people failed God. They murmured against God, murmured against Moses. They took up stones to stone them. They wanted to get a captain to take them back to Egypt. They had sinned and blasphemed against the God of heaven. And so as a punishment, God says, you're all dying. 20 years old and above, you're all dying in the wilderness. And so this scares these people. And they say, oh, we've messed up. We've really messed up. And so here's what they decided to do. They say, I'll tell you what, let's go to bed. We'll wake up in the morning and we'll go up there and take the land like we were told to do. We change our mind. We're sorry. We know that we've sinned. Let's wake up. We'll go up there the next morning. We'll do exactly what we're supposed to do this time. I'll do it right this time. But look at what Moses says to them when they say that. Look back at verse 41. Moses says, "Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that they be not smitten, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltops. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Horah." And so the people come back the next morning and they say, hey, we're sorry. We know that we failed God. We should have went when we were told to go. We know that God is with us. This is the promised land. We'll go. And so the next morning they get up to go up there, and Moses said, no, it's too late. You had your chance yesterday to obey the will of God, and that chance is gone today. What is passed by today cannot be reclaimed tomorrow. And so those people got up and they went up there anyway to try to take the land. They wanted to try to make things right that they had wronged, but it was too late. And they were killed by the sword, by the Amalekites and by the Canaanites. And so as we think about this idea that opportunities passed by today may not be reclaimed tomorrow, then I want to point out the fact that you have an opportunity today to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have an opportunity now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible is full of instances where people put opportunities off. You think about the rich young man who had he had all of his goods, and he said, I'm going to tear down barns and build bigger barns. And he says, I'll say to my soul, soul, take thy ease. And the Lord said, now remember, the Lord said, thou fool. Can you imagine being called a fool by the Lord? Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And so here was a man who ran out of time, You think about Jacob and Esau. And Esau had the birthright, but he sold it to Jacob for a pot of soup. And realizing what he had done, the book of Hebrews, I believe in chapter 12, goes and he talks about Esau and he says, don't be a vain person like Esau who sold his birthright for a pot of soup. And afterwards, though he sought it diligently with tears, no place was found for repentance. Sometimes you put a thing off long enough. You plan to do a thing in the future, and tomorrow never comes. The opportunities run out at some point. Take the opportunities that you have today. You have an opportunity to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be faithful to the Lord in obedience to the will of God. You hear the word of God. You believe. You need to repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so I hope that upon hearing the lesson, upon hearing the gospel preached, that you'll look into these things, you'll consider these things, and that you'll obey the gospel while you still have time and still have opportunity. Well, that's the conclusion of the lesson. I hope that it's been beneficial to you. I hope that you'll study these things further. We will have another live stream Wednesday, and Dick will be giving a lesson that will start at 7 o'clock if everything is back up and running. A lot of the internet is down. Now, I suspect that it will surely be up by Wednesday. I hope that's the case. And so, assuming that it will be, we bid you to come back Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to hear Dick's lesson. We're going to end the lesson now. I know some of you have the Lord's Supper at your home, and if that's something that you need to do, then you have the opportunity to do that now.